was the kind of mic drop I was going for there. Sorry about that. Our epistle lesson this morning is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. We continue in Romans from last week. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us: prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. I invite you to join in my customary illumination prayer as you know it.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Amen. Human progress never rolls in on wheels of inevitability. It comes through the tireless efforts of men willing to be co-workers with God. And without this hard work, time itself becomes an ally of the forces of social stagnation. We must use time creatively, in the knowledge that the time is always ripe to do the right. These words, written by Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in his book, Why We Can't Wait. The events of the past weeks have not reminded us, they should have, that these words are true today, as much as they were true over 50 years ago. One can see by the recent eruption of violence in Charlottesville and other parts of our country, as well as the ceaseless aggression around the world, that human progress is not inevitable. In my birth state of Washington, the acceptable racism was not toward African Americans, but rather toward Native Americans, whose displacements on reservations has resulted in generations of abuse and poverty, rampant alcoholism, and conditions which serve to propagate prejudice and discrimination. While it's true that social acceptance of racial discrimination is all but gone in our country, what is left behind, and perhaps is even more insidious, is hate disguised as pride. Around our country are seething volcanoes of pent-up frustration, generational prejudice, and fearful resentment. Under what appears cool rock lies powerful burning desires for the, quote, good old days when white was right and color was at best second class. These volcanoes of hate seem to be erupting more frequently. with greater magnitude. And friends, if it can happen in Charlottesville, Virginia, it can happen anywhere, anytime. In response to this form of hatred, the church has united in shouting, "No more! God loves all." Sarah, in her sermon last week, mentioned how this happened in Charlottesville when the clergy from multiple denominations came together, united arm in arm in a peaceful march. The church united is a powerful witness and anti-force to hatred-inspired violence. But the problem, as I see it, is that once the eruption has gone, the magma starts to cool, the fervor dies down, the church has a tendency to once again go silent until the next time. Yes, there are pockets of activism, people who are working diligently to address systematic discrimination, who are the ones out putting out those little fires. But for the majority of us, I think we could feel like when we keep shouting or marching and working for social justice, it's just not a sustainable way to be the church. Maybe it's because we often fall in the trap of thinking we have to draw on our own energy, our own resources, our own wisdom to constantly fight these fires. It's exhausting. Maybe it's because we would rather go blind to the realities that go around us because it just disrupts our lives so much, and it's so painful. Or maybe we have lost our hope. Maybe we don't believe some forces in the world will ever go away. So we work to keep control of our little personal volcanoes from erupting, and that's what we feel like we can do to make a difference. How can we possibly begin as a church to effect change that will quell violence, will eradicate the hatred, will usher people into an awareness of the love of God that God desires all people to know? It can often feel less taxing to just try to fit in, conform, and to hope that God will one day right the wrongs that afflict our country and our world. I don't think Paul's time was too different than ours. He was writing to a church dominated by an empire where things like institutional racism and classism were fully accepted. He is no doubt writing to a group of people who believed they were probably powerless to do anything to change the culture. One of those classic divisions we heard about earlier in chapter 11 was between Jews and Gentiles. In the time of the dictation of his letter, the Gentiles were definitely in charge of the world. But Paul, in previous chapters and previous letters, he levels this playing field. It's not the Jews that have it right because they are God's chosen nation. Neither is it the Gentiles who have it right because of their worldly greatness. Chapter 11, verse 32, he says, "For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may be merciful to all." God at one time locked up everyone in the prisons of their own making so he could liberate everyone in accordance with his mercy. And when one is sprung from jail like that, when God hands you the key to your own cell, you owe God your very life. So that's where we pick up today in chapter 12. Paul uses the word therefore, the first verse, to link that previous passage. It's not meant to stand apart. That previous passage where he speaks of grafting the Gentiles in to this chosen status. But both Jews who have come to know Christ and these Gentiles, and perhaps all, as Paul's vision I would think would eventually lead to, are to respond to their mercy, the mercy that has been shown them, by surrendering their wills to God's will. So they are not to allow themselves to be conformed, shaped by the world around them, or another word for world is age, the present age. It's an interesting way to think of it. They are not to be the mindless lemmings following the world off the cliff because it's easy and convenient and you don't have to walk the other way. They are instead to allow God to transform them so they can sense the will of God and they can become non-conformists. A close examination of the tenses of the verbs Paul chooses helps us understand the relationship of the Christian's will and God's will. Be conformed and be transformed are in the middle passive voice, it's called. That means that they're not exclusively or even primarily the person's responsibility to be conformed, not be conformed, or to be transformed. Paul would go on so far as to say we are often subject to the conforming power in the world. We're victims in some way. And more often than not, it is subtle. It is gradual. We may not even know it's necessarily happening. It's like the frog in the beaker of water. When you put the frog in, the temperature's comfortable, and then it starts heating that beaker up slowly and gradually. The frog doesn't notice, and then eventually the frog will be boiled to death alive. When our faith assumes a place in our lives on the periphery, then all the other forces move into the center to shape our will. That's when fear displaces hope. That's when success displaces sacrifice. That's when concern for self alone displaces compassion and care for others. This can happen, friends, if we consider our faith as simply another religious practice, another thing, a routine we do, to be taken up and carried alongside our other commitments. But the good news is that God has sprung us from the cell of our own making by mercy revealed in Jesus Christ, who broke this power of sin and death once and forever. Now the door is open. The door is open, so where will we step? Will we fall in line with the world? Will we choose another way? Powerful song, words penned by John Newton, Amazing Grace. John had this revelation after serving as a slave ship captain. And he penned the words that you all know so well, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. This open door, this breaking in of God, shatters us in some ways. From who we were to who we will become. We are in transition. One author wrote this, the gospel shatters the lives of those whom it touches, whatever their background or whatever their starting point. And so it is, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, God can shatter that life captured by death and break you out of that self-made prison. But for people who are freed, there has to be a place to go. There have to be groups of other people who are freed, and they know it, to form a community with, to take our broken pieces and to fit them with other people's broken pieces to start making that composite of the body of Christ. Transformed. The body of Christ that doesn't look like the world. Paul carefully crafts his admonishment to remind all believers that no Christian does it alone. No Christian is an island. We are designed to fit together in Christ. The binding image, that body from verses 1 and 2, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, is meant to be done together, not solo. And that's why in the second half of this chapter, he goes on to say what those functions are. The body is not complete without all the parts, so we are not complete without joining together. The In essence, Paul's describing an ongoing, active work of will. The body has to be in motion. There have to be things moving for us to realize that we are the fully functioning body of Christ. It's a synergy, if you will, with God. It's energy going through us, moving through us, making it bigger, making it more. Judith Jameson, a legendary dancer, once said, "Dance is bigger than the physical body. Think bigger than that. When you extend your arm, it doesn't stop at the end of your fingers because your dancing's bigger than that. You're dancing spirit." The body, this body, the body here connected with other bodies, is joined together to make the dance. It's imbued with the gifts to make more happen than anyone can do alone. When we see that march in Charlottesville, we're reminded that what we can do together is so powerful. And we need to find the opportunities to do that again and again. As King said, the time is always ripe to do the right. What might that mean today to you and me? You know, often at this point I get self-convicted that it's always feels like it's the big things. It's the marches. It's the demonstrations. It's the big acts. But I had a reminder this week that I think was sent to me by God that it's not necessarily that. I was out at a local coffee shop with a group from our church and other church and another church. And in the door walked a group of African-American ladies, two of whom had physical impairments. They were struggling because there were steps to get in and the door was somewhat heavy and trying to get the walker through the door. It was a barrier for them. Our group was still joining, and so members were coming in the parking lot. They saw the struggle that these ladies were having and they assisted. They came alongside. They gave words of assurance. They gently held. They showed that together they could make this happen in a grace-filled, beautiful way. In that moment, I thought to myself, what a powerful counterpoint to Charlottesville. What a powerful counterpoint to what happened there. This is a picture of the body of Christ at its best. Those ladies asked why we were there, and a member shared how we were there for this fellowship gathering. It happened to be Java with Jesus, okay? And what church we were part of. It didn't take much, friends. It took being aware of what was going on and willing to do something. The time was ripe to do something. Who knows? Who knows what far-reaching effect that may have had, that small act? Could they have conformed? Could they have sat and just gone about their time and thought, well, we don't want to make a show. We don't want to do anything. We'll go and we'll sit down. They'll figure it out. There's a couple other able-bodied ladies in that group. Sure, they could have. They could have conformed to bystander apathy. They could have conformed to social norms. Absolutely. But they didn't. And because they didn't, because they were nonconformists, that moment was transformed. It's not always a grand act. Sometimes it's just responding in the moment. After all, the body cannot always be in fight mode, but it should always be in a response mode. It takes being in tune with the will of God so that we might together, not individually, discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. It takes listening. It takes a willingness to be transformed. It takes stepping out of our comfort zones. It says, we're going to do this because God has called us to do this now. I really hope today you and I are moved to be nonconformists, maybe in some small way, and maybe in some larger way.
My hope is that some situation will arise where we must choose to look like the world or to look like Jesus Christ. I hope for you and me that we are motivated to do something daring, something that tells the world that we worship a nonconformist God who made a new and living way in this world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it so far goes against everything else, every other worldly wisdom, every other means of convention. This is the God we worship. This is the God we serve. This God sent the Holy Spirit that blows wherever it wills and rarely where we expect it to. And so it takes working together. It takes learning together to grow together. It takes, as we kick off today, studying together, scripture, and praying together, and caring for each other, and hearing about each other's lives, and saying, my broken piece fits with your broken piece. Let's be whole together. It takes more than we have, but it never takes more than God will give us. As we kick off the beginning of our church Sunday school in years, a couple weeks, I invite you to think the time is right to wrestle together as a body of Christ. Seize this opportunity to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. It's not primarily your work. It's God's work. It'll happen. It'll happen in ways that blow you away. Ask the Spirit to move you to use your gifts in this body. You all have them. There's unexpected ways that God will call us to use them. I believe together, we, Tuckahoe Church, can be the counterforce that will allow others to see and experience and be drawn to a God who transforms. Who transforms hate into love, death into life, dark events into new moments of breakthrough hope, nights of despair into a bright hope for a new day. All glory, praise, honor be unto God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, gives us life without end through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.